It's just before 7:15, so let's make a start. A very warm welcome to you here at St Helens on this rather grey and overcast lunchtime, and a particularly warm welcome to you if it's your first time here with us on a Tuesday lunchtime. My name's Mark O'Donoghue, and here at St Helens we're keen to encourage one another to examine the claims of Jesus Christ for ourselves and to spend time thinking about how those claims of Jesus Christ change what we believe and help us to live out in this city in which we work and the way in which we work. And to that end, we've spent most of August looking at the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church and chapter 5 of it. And today we're going to continue in that, looking at the subject of our motivation to look into Christianity and our motivation to encourage those who we work with to examine the claims of Jesus Christ. It's worth saying that if you're new to London, or if you're new to St Helens, then we'd like to get to know you. There'll be some members of staff loitering with intent by the information board at the back on your way out, and we've produced a leaflet. It's entitled Working with City Workers. Why not pick one up on your way out? It details some of the things that are on offer here, and it gives you some information. It also has a sort of fill-in card, so if you'd like to fill that in so we can get to know you, do introduce yourselves on the way out. I'm delighted to introduce our speaker today, Chris Stivin. Chris has worked for more than 30 years with what's now known as the Lloyd's TSB Group. You know, the black horse that likes to say yes. Chris spent the first 16 years of his life working overseas. He was introduced to St Helens by a work colleague, and he now leads one of the partnership Bible study groups on Wednesday mornings. Just in case you were wondering whether he'd been gripped by ecclesiastical delusions, we've asked him to speak from the pulpit today so that we can all see him as well as hear him. But before he speaks to us, let's read today's passage. So turn with me, would you, to page 1161, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and starting to read at verse 9. Page 1161. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting to read at verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the good things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And then continuing to read at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark, but that you reveal yourself to us through your word, the Bible. Help Chris now as he speaks. Help him, we pray, to explain this passage to us clearly and with the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to listen attentively. May we hear you speaking to us individually as your word is taught. And we pray that you would help us all to respond obediently to what we learn. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's the real thing. Don't leave home without it. The the world's favorite airline. Vorsprung durch Technik. Well, if you're like me, you recognize those phrases immediately, and they conjure up some sort of an image in your mind. As for me, I only use one of those products. I'll leave you to guess which it might be. But I recognize all of them as worldwide brands, recognized worldwide for their success, for their reliability. And we know that that sort of image, that sort of worldwide recognition, doesn't come easily. It takes a lot of work. Obviously, the price of the product has got to be seen as reasonable. But also, there's got to be a perception that the producer of the product is reliable. And of course, the product has to be something that people need. So if you're going to try to motivate people to buy your product, those are the things you've got to have them understand. And indeed, if you're going to try to motivate your own employees to sell your product, they've got to be confident that the producer is reliable, that the product is something people need, and that the price is reasonable. Well, our subject today is our motives and means. How can we motivate people to buy into this product called reconciliation with God? And how indeed can we motivate ourselves as Christians to devote our lives to selling this product? Well, in this passage, Paul is trying to motivate the Corinthian church to share in the sense of urgency that he feels. In other words, he's doing a marketing job. And if you don't feel that it's being too irreverent, I'd like to explore how he goes about this marketing job, how he goes about building up his brand image. But first, a word from our sponsor. No, not actually our sponsor. Somebody else who's trying to sell something. Recently, I was on the receiving end of a piece of marketing that I thought was so extraordinary, I thought I really ought to share it with you. There was a thickish envelope that came through my mailbox from an American publishing firm, and in it was a personal memo from the desk of someone or other. That wasn't a very good start, actually, because I don't very much like corresponding with pieces of furniture, whether it's desks or chairs. The memo informed me that this was possibly the luckiest day of my life, that I was one of only a few selected people to receive this personal memo. And it concerned a secret discovery that had never before been published. In capital letters, it said, "The greatest kept secret of all time for money, power, and romantic love." Now, this secret information was supposedly based on a 2,300-year-old manuscript, and they had given it the name, that is, the publishers had given it the name, the Neotech Discovery. They said it would make me into a new person, quote, a God-man, quote, with God-like power. Now, this offer came with 8 specific guarantees, and I'll just read them from the pamphlet. Historic guarantees, exclamation mark. The discovery explained in the enclosed pamphlet is the only product in history that can make the following caliber of guarantees. Guaranteed, regardless of physical appearance, you will be having sex with beautiful women of your choice in 1 week or less. What makes me think this was targeted at men? Guaranteed, you will be such a superior lover, those women will fall in love with you and want to be yours forever. Guaranteed, you will be making thousands of dollars per week, at first, each day eventually. Guaranteed, you will get rid of your recurring illnesses, physical incompetence, pains, allergies, and addictions. Guaranteed, you will lose all your fat. Guaranteed, you will become very smart very quickly. I think I almost believe that one. 2 more. Guaranteed, beautiful women and powerful men will almost beg to be your friends. And finally, guaranteed, you will get an instant promotion. If each and every experience described above does not happen to you in 90 days, return everything for a full refund, no questions asked refund. Quote. Well, they've obviously got me pegged. Overweight, under-intelligent, physically incompetent, unattractive male who can't maintain a relationship, let alone hold down a job. Now, this memo then informed me that the discoverer of this amazing secret personally used the 582-page manuscript as his Bible. As a result, he was therefore, of course, a very well-known multimillionaire. However, he was unable to reveal his name, as his lawyers had advised him against it. And as for the price, well, the desk said that it had been told that I could not afford the usual $50,000 fee. So as a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, it was offering it to me for just $94, provided my order was mailed within 7 days, and I promised never to reveal this information to anyone else. I think it's too late for me to apply now. Well, that may be his Bible, but of course we have our own. Even if this part of it that we're looking at this morning isn't 2,300 years old, we do believe that it really does have the power to make us into new people. I guess the resemblance ends there, doesn't it? The neotech discovery is trying to tap into our greed. Paul is advocating a much higher motivation. But I think we can learn from the contrasts. Because, as I said, Paul is outlining a marketing campaign in this passage. And since the letter is addressed to the church at Corinth, it's clear he's writing to Christians. Paul regards them as his fellow workers for Christ. It says so right in chapter 6, verse 1 at the top of the page. So, to put it in commercial terms, he's like a sales manager giving a pep talk to his team. Now, I hope I don't need to convince you that that means us. Mark is going to be addressing that very theme next week, our mission. All of us who are Christians are, by that very fact, involved in sales, or at least in customer relations. So we need to take what Paul says seriously. He says he's trying to persuade us, but it's not just Paul. If you look further down, page 1161, verse 20, it's God who's making an appeal to us through him. Christ is imploring us. If Christ's imploring us, we'd better listen. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time analyzing Paul's argument, but I'd just like to take a quick bird's eye view of it to show how almost everything he says is aimed at motivating us to action. Just take a look at verse 9 to 11a. Paul is reminding us that we have a responsibility to our employer, that is Christ. We must all appear before his judgment seats. We all have an appraisal to attend. Now that's a motivation, isn't it? Now verses 11 to 13, 11b to 13 are a bit of a digression where Paul is justifying his particular sales technique, and we're not going to look into it right now. But in verse 14, he gives us what I think must be the very best motivation of all. Christ's love for us, expressed in the ultimate way by his death. I'll say a little bit more about that later on. Now looking at verses 15 to 17, Paul is seeking to motivate us by focusing on the quality of the product. He reminds us of its purpose in verse 15. Its purpose is that people should no longer live for themselves. You know, people are always saying things like, wouldn't the world be a much better place if everybody stopped looking after number one for a change? Well, here's a product that can actually achieve that. And in verses 16 to 17, he's making sure that we realize that that achievement is nothing short of a miracle. These people will become a new creation. Don't we want to be a part of that? In verse 18 to 20a. He's reminding us what a great privilege and what a great responsibility we have. We've been entrusted with this ministry and this message of reconciliation. That's another great motivator, isn't it? To be given responsibility. Finally, in verse 20b, second half of verse 20, he summarizes the sales message, the bottom line, if you like. Be reconciled to God. And in verse 21, he sets out the technical basis on which this reconciliation is possible. Let's just read it, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the underlying technology. That's how the product works. Isn't it a great verse? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's mind-blowing. Anyone who wanted to invent a religion would never have come up with something like that. That was down to God's sheer genius. Talk about Vorsprung durch Technik. Every Christian, I think, should know that verse by heart. But you've got to admit, it's a bit of a mouthful. It doesn't quite trip off the tongue in the same way as it's the real thing. But actually, Paul has already given us a condensed version of that sentence in verse 14. Just look back. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Those four little words. So that's what I'm going to look at now. So with that, what I've said so far by way of introduction, and I'm sorry if you thought we'd already got into the main part, I'd like to spend the rest of our time today looking at those four words, one died for all, and showing how they express our motivation as Christians to devote our lives to him. First of all then, one died for all. This little word focuses on our employer, the one who stands behind the product. And it lets us know that he is unique. Now, if you were here at the beginning of August, you will have heard Mike Farmer talking about that. He gave the first session, Our Master, the Incomparable Christ. As for the one who stood behind this neotech discovery, well, he preferred to remain anonymous. His lawyer advised him not to reveal his name, and I guess he didn't want the attention of the regulatory authorities checking whether the claims he had made were actually genuine, and I can't say I blame him. But there's none of that with Paul, is there? He just glories in the name of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, because he's the ultimate regulatory authority. It's Christ's love that compels us, verse 14. If anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he's a new creation. It was in Christ that God was reconciling the world to himself, verse 19. Verse 20, it is as Christ's ambassadors and on Christ's behalf that Paul implores people to be reconciled to God. In fact, in these 13 verses, from verse 9 to verse 21, Paul refers to Christ either by name or by title or by personal pronoun no less than 15 times. The one who stands behind this product is unique. Now, I think that any one of those references to Christ that I've just mentioned could be a great motivation to us to share our faith with others. But let me just focus on the reference in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Christ's love compels us. I remember Doug Olson speaking about that particular verse, and he said, Christ's love controls us, constrains us, urges us, dominates us. It presses us in, and it pushes us out. We just can't keep it to ourselves. Now, one commentator writes that there is no greater motivation for a human being than the knowledge that someone else loves him or her. And I'm sure that's true, even in ordinary human relationships. If you know that someone loves you, well, that can cause quite a difference in your behavior, can't it? But how much more is it true of the love of Christ, a love which we know is totally undeserved, totally unconditional, but yet totally reliable? I mean, look at Paul. Before he met Christ, the dominating motivation in his life was hatred, I guess. Hatred for Christ, hatred for the church. But once Christ took a hold of him, everything was turned around. Now, I don't know whether Paul thought of himself as being dominated or motivated by hatred. I guess he thought that what he was doing, persecuting the church, was his way of showing love for God. But the point isn't just the contrast between love and hate. It's something slightly different. You see, before we are converted, if we think about the things of God at all, we tend to think about what we are doing for him. I'm a decent person. I never did anybody any harm. I give quite a bit to charity. I try to live by the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. But after we're converted, all of that changes. It's no longer I, it's He. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the very special one who died for all. Secondly, then, one died for all. That's the very special price that has been paid. And if the one who stands behind our product is unique, then the price is unprecedented. Now, I reckon the publishers of this Neotech discovery reckoned they were offering a pretty special price. I'll quote, I know you can't afford to spend very much, so, blah, 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 the cost to you is just $94 complete postpaid. Brackets. The publisher thinks I'm crazy because he knows people would easily pay $500 or even $1,000 for this priceless information others have paid $50,000 for. And they were very accommodating. I could pay in any one of 12 currencies, and they obligingly stated the exact amount that I needed to pay. So if $94 didn't suit me, I could pay, for example, 61 English pounds, or 1,271 Austrian shillings, or 11,504 Japanese yen. But whatever price they set, it couldn't possibly hope to compete with Christ's offer of reconciliation with God. The song goes, money can't buy you love, but it's Christ's love that motivates us. And the extent of that love is perfectly defined, precisely defined, by the fact that he died for all. Our reconciliation with God does come at a great price, but he paid it. Shortly before he died, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Christ's love is our motivation because he died for us. But also shortly before he died, he said this, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Because that death was intended to produce a change in us. Look at verse 14 again. One died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, the publishers of the Neotech discovery claimed it would make me a new person and change my life forever. But of course, even if their product were effective, it wouldn't really be changing me. It would leave me just the same as before, only worse. It would be pandering to all the worst aspects of the person that I already am. It would be making me greedier, lazier, more lustful. But, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Instead of living for ourselves, we're motivated to die to self and to live for him. Here's a product that really does make people new and really does change their lives forever. Thirdly, one died for all. The one who stands behind this product is unique, the price is unprecedented, and the product is universal. Not so the Neotech discovery. You are one of only a very few selected people. I'm going to make this secret discovery available to a very few select group of people. That's what it says. Including you, in capital letters. We are making this offer now for one time only. You must promise never to reveal this information to anyone else. But one died for all. Now, I know I don't need to labor the point that although Christ's offer is available to all, it's not automatically effective for all. Not necessarily do all accept it, although by the grace of God we know that a vast multitude do. No, it's only if a person is in Christ, verse 17, that they become a new creation. And chapter 6, verse 1, Paul implores his listeners not to receive God's grace in vain. As somebody put it, Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe. Yet it is one of the glories of the gospel, isn't it? That its appeal and its power have extended across the entire human race and throughout all the ages, throughout all cultures, and across all the continents. There have been Christian believers throughout the last 2,000 years. Imagine what a gulf separates the mindset of the first century from medieval times. The mindset of medieval times from these modern post-industrial times. There are Christian believers in just about every country today. Imagine the vast gulf that separates an African from a Western European, from an American, from a Chinese. There are Christian believers, young and old, male and female, educated and illiterate, rich and poor. The gospel is profound enough for the most brilliant scholar to exercise his intellect for a whole lifetime, and yet it's simple enough for a child or a peasant to understand, believe, and be saved. What an amazing product we have to sell. Can you imagine what a commercial organization would give for a product that had universal appeal like that? Isn't this also a motivation to devote ourselves to his service? Truly one size fits all, because one died for all. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Mind you, God so loved the world could sound a little bit impersonal, couldn't it? We mustn't lose sight of the fact that the all for whom this one died means the sum total of individuals. If God so loved the world shows the immensity of God's love, then we see the intensity of his love in the fact that he forms a personal relationship with each individual, that he comes to dwell within each individual by his Holy Spirit, that he adopts each individual as his child. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20 about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. St. Augustine wrote, God loves each one of us as though there were only one of us. And that means we can never look at other people in the same way again. As Paul says in verse 16, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Now, if the creator and judge of this universe doesn't feel it's beneath his dignity or too much of a hassle to take a personal interest in individuals, in people of all kinds, well, how can we? What does that mean for us in practical terms? Well, I think it means we must be prepared to think of the most unlikely people as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not talking about going to the ends of the earth to be missionaries. I'm talking about recognizing the mission opportunities right on our own doorstep. I'm talking about the people we meet at work, people we meet on the train, of course, our family and friends. What about your boss? What about that troublesome subordinate? Christ died for all of them, and all of them will one day have to stand before his judgment seat. All of them are on their way either to eternal glory or to eternal loss. You know, C.S. Lewis once wrote in an essay called The Weight of Glory, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. So the all in One Died for All applies to those of us who are Christian believers as well. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. It's not just that all people need to be reconciled to God. It's also that all reconciled people need to be transformed into ambassadors. C.T. Studd wrote, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great to make for him. Well, I wonder, what are you doing for Jesus? He's made us his ambassadors. Are we representing him as we should? You know that one day we shall also stand before Christ's judgment seat. How pleased with us will he be when he comes? Will it be, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will it be something a bit less complimentary? What would it be like if we really believed and were transformed by Paul's message? Well, I just want to read for you a passage that was recently quoted by George Verwer, the founder and president of Operation Mobilization. I think he said it was written by a pastor from Africa, although I may have misheard that. Here is a person who has clearly bought into Paul's message. He writes very differently from Paul, but he expresses the same passion and the same commitment. This is what he says. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. I would suggest that on that banner might be written the words, "One died for all." What a world of motivation there is in that little phrase. Just a little phrase, but it's perfectly formed. It reaches the parts that other phrases don't reach. And it is the real thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word to us today. We want to thank you for the fact that one died for all, and that he died for all, that we should live for him. Heavenly Father, we want to be obedient to that call. We want to be disciples of Jesus. We want you to give us that immense privilege of being your ambassadors and of allowing us to be used for you to make an appeal to those to whom we are brought into contact. Father, we ask you to give us that immense privilege and to give us the gift of your Holy Spirit, because we know that in our own strength we will never do it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.